Amen. Wonderful. How could it not be well with our soul in the house of the Lord? If you want, we'll be reading from Luke 21, so please turn in your Bibles to Luke 21. We'll be reading a larger passage, actually 5 through 24. We'll be getting into a continuation of where we've been, if you recall. In fact, I'm now kind of realizing why churches often do topical series, because it's fun to just pick and choose what I want to preach on and motivate and give amazing sermons every week. But what we do here is we actually want to learn the entire counsel of the Word of the Lord. We want to seek to understand the Word of God in context. And so that's what we'll be doing. And so right now we're going through Luke 21, which many of you might recognize as a parallel to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It's very informative, as we've been seeing, for this generation, but also has been used many ways to understand and seek to understand prophetic future times. And so we'll be looking into that. We'll continue that this week. And the next week gets really spicy for those who are interested in that. Let me read. Uh-oh, indeed. So Luke 21, starting in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was to be adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon the other that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of these things that are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not one of those who are out of the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." We'll stop our reading there today. Join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you humbly seeking to earnestly understand your word, to understand it, how you meant it, and what it means for us, and what it meant at the original time, Lord God. We know that all scripture is God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, profitable for correction and reproof and exhortation. Lord God, be in our hearts. We know your spirit moves when your word is preached, when we are gathered together corporately, and we trust your word will go forth and be profitable today. In your name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're continuing through the book of Luke. We've been doing this for some time now, I think a year and a half-ish. And we're getting late in the days. We're getting to that final week of Jesus' life here, his earthly life. And so as we're in Luke 21, this is one of those passages. There's a lot of modern-day conversation about it. I would say modern-day confusion about it. And we looked last week, if you're here for the first time this week or you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go listen to that online just to make sense of it as we go through the history of what brought the Jewish people to this moment in history, this week in world history. We looked at that in its historical context, especially the history of the temple and what it meant for their identity as Jews and the covenant nation of Israel. And then how Jesus said this temple that was destroyed and half partially rebuilt in Babylon and then come back with Herod and the Roman Empire and really being rebuilt in glory, in magnificence. And how Jesus says, as they were looking at this, it will be destroyed, completely destroyed. And then we'll next week get into some of these eschatological. You guys know how I speak. That big fancy word, the end times implications of that. So now you really have to come back. But today we're picking up on where we left off last week about this destruction of the temple. And the disciples say, okay, when will this happen? When will this happen? Very natural question. I think it's something that especially parents can all relate to when we hop in the car and we get on the road trip, say we're going some destination that we've promised the kids. As soon as we start driving very quickly, what's the first question we get? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we almost there? When are we going to be there? Right? And for some reason, this frustrates us as parents. I don't quite get, in hindsight, I did it too, but in hindsight, I don't get why parents get frustrated. Like, we know where we're going. We know how long it's going to take. We have clocks and maps. We don't just drive and hope to show up. But with kids, we all of a sudden are like, you'll find out. You'll find out when we get there. Just be quiet. Like, we protect this like it's the Epstein client list. We're not going to let anyone have any information. We hoard this. We're like one step away from throwing a black hood over their heads and driving in circles just to confuse them. And I think it's likely because, you know, they ask every 5 minutes and we're kind of like, do the math, bro. I told you an hour ago, 5 minutes ago. Now it's 55 minutes. And in my family, we had a standing rule. What was the answer, Kate? 15 minutes. Didn't matter if we were an hour away, 15 minutes away, or 4 hours away. It was 15 minutes. And that was, okay, they're not going to tell me the truth anymore. They're done answering this question. So how long is it we're there? 15 minutes. Very natural to want to know when things are coming, when something's being told to you, we're going to Disneyland, when will we be there? And that's what these disciples do at this moment. They're trying to say, hey, you just told us this great thing, this incredible thing. You just told us this temple will be destroyed, and if we're going to have to go back really to where we've been in Luke, especially Matthew 20 through 24, Luke 20 and 21, all these things about the resurrection that's coming, all these things that Jesus has been teaching. And they say in verse 7, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Very natural question. And I think it's profitable for us as well in these times. And so going back to Luke 20, he had been teaching. The Sadducees came upon him and asked him about this outlandish question about whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection. He's asking about the resurrection. Jesus turns it around and says, well, let me tell you some more stuff about me, the Messiah, and what you believe, and how does David call him Lord, right? And so he talks about the resurrection there, and he comes here, and he starts telling them this temple will be completely destroyed. And they say, when does it happen? What will the signs be that this will be about to occur, that this will take place? And Jesus gives them a very clear answer. He says, when you see false prophets, when you see wars and rumors of wars, when you see earthquakes and famines in various places, when you see terrors and great signs from heaven, these are the things that will take place before the destruction of the temple. Meaning in the next 40 years. Historically, we know that through history now. Recapping again, last week, I would encourage you to listen to it if you want fuller context, but we looked at the history of Israel through the fall of the empire, the divided kingdom, the Babylonian captivity, the return, the partial restoration of the temple, and then as we get to the Greek Empire taking over and how they had Maccabees, this messianic-like figure who now cast off the Hellenization of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation when that man sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and they fought back and they restored sacrifices in the temple. And as they were now on this, we're on the lookout for the Messiah. He's coming every day now, right? This is how their mindset was. And then Herod, the Roman Empire, comes in, and Herod as a glory for himself, really, but as a peace offering to the Jews, he begins to rebuild this massive temple. And here we are, 50 years into this rebuild, the most glorious structure known. As the disciples say, look at this amazing temple. I've never seen anything like it. I did not know human hands could create such things. Jesus said, this temple will be utterly and completely destroyed. And he says, essentially, mark my words, it'll happen before this generation passes away. Right? And they're like, really? When? When will this happen? When you see false teachers? When you see wars and rumors of wars? But then those things aren't the final marker of it. It's actually really when you face persecution and imprisonment and are betrayed by your own family. And again, I go back to last week. I cannot stress enough how the historical context of this matters to the original audience and what they were hearing at this time and what they were living through, right? The Jews at this time were looking for a Messiah to come as a conquering hero. This is why they welcomed Jesus so readily and threw the palm branches out. They were looking for someone who was finally going to be like Maccabees, like this full conqueror who is going to establish his earthly kingdom on earth to overthrow, reign, to restore them. This mindset is actually why they get mired in the Jewish-Roman War in AD 67 to 73, because they think this is their time. They were on the lookout for this Messiah at this moment. And yet, nowadays, it's easy to, 2,000 years later, 6,000 miles removed from this timeline, to look at Luke and 21 and Matthew 24 and kind of look at it through our lenses and our modern mindset and say, oh, look, an 8.7 earthquake in Russia. That's an earthquake. And we talk about never-ending wars. We live in a land of society of never-ending wars. And to think that this is right here, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in various places, oh, Jesus must be coming back right now. Right? And I understand the world, I understand technology, and I think Jesus is coming back soon. But this passage in particular was written to this generation. This passage was written particularly to the Jews of this generation, the ones who had just worshipped and glorified Jesus coming in on a donkey with palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. They were looking for this heroic Messiah to establish a physical reign here on earth. But the reality is, 2 days after Jesus uttered these words to his disciples, he gave himself up on the cross. And 2 days after that, God raised him from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended up to the throne in heaven, right hand of God. And a week after that-ish, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and is that promised helper. And Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, this Christ whom you crucified, whom you rejected, he was the Messiah. He was the one you were looking for. He was the Son of God. Therefore, repent and believe. And by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, many thousands did that day, that week, that month. This was the context of all that was going on. Right as Jesus said these words, what do you know? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, 2,000 years later, many miles away, as we're reading this and we're studying this, which is great things to do, but unfortunately, I believe we have been taught for so long that this is about some future calamity. This is about the Great Tribulation or something else coming without understanding the very real history of the time, the devastation of Jerusalem in AD 70, the absolute, complete gutting of famines and wars in a study, and I've been mired in deep, deep study this entire month on all this tribulation at this time. But the reality was, we have this scripture, and we have writings such as we talked about the Apocrypha last week, and Josephus, and all these writings that basically say, oh yeah, this was about the worst time in human history for this people group, for this city right now. We have tens of thousands of eyewitnesses to the miracles that Jesus performed, and we have writings and teachings that as this new religion, I use the word religion in air quotes, we would all say it's a relationship with Christ, right? But as this new religion takes off, we have this history of, for the first time ever, a religion saying, instead of, hey, follow me, we're going to go conquer and we're going to go get rich, it's, no, follow me, you'll be hated, you'll be persecuted, you'll even be put to death for my name's sake. This is the religion that started at this time because it was true. Because the words are true, because of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who Jesus promised to come as a helper, to live inside of us, to convict. And it spreads like wildfire throughout the known world at this time. Almost like Jesus said, go to all the world and make disciples. The known world at this time, through Pax Romana, through the Roman Empire, had the gospel spread far and wide. And so much of that is lost to history. Here we are now, so far removed. But the reality is, at this time, There were false teachers coming left, right, and center saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, come follow me. And we know this scripturally. We have references to scripture, and we have actually writings like Josephus, this man Thaddeus, and all sorts of people who said, no, I'm the guy, follow me. We have stories of wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence all from this time. And all these things that happened to this generation as Jesus said they would. Let me read a couple. So starting in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So he's saying all this will take place, and here are your signs. And one of them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, I promise you that those who lived during the Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 to 73, which culminated in the death of over 1 million people, the total destruction of the city, the temple, the walls, honestly, this is where you get the term diaspora, the complete scattering, the end of the religion of the Jews for thousands of years, 2,000 years because of this event, because of this. Everyone who lived at that time had no misunderstanding about what this prophecy meant. They remembered the words that Jesus said, and they knew this to be proof that we can trust Scripture. We can trust Jesus because he said this would happen, and holy cow, this just happened, right? And so as we read Daniel and Malachi and Zechariah, and I promise you, as we study Scripture and we get to Luke 21, and we cannot do something without this verse, and this will all happen within this generation. We see 40 years, one Jewish generation after these words are given, so much of this was fulfilled. And I believe not all of it. I believe there's still some prophetic to come. But when we read about God establishing his kingdom on earth, and he says this kingdom will be one that cannot be destroyed, what do you think the cross meant? What does the author mean when he says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? There is no sting in death because it unites us in heaven with Christ in glorified bodies. No more sin, no more sorrow, an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. God, Jesus is on his throne right now. This is what our hope exists in, that reality of right now. So speaking of these prophetic language, Luke 17, if you want to look there really quick, I think we'll have it up here. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of them at that moment. We'll have more on this next week, right? But the reality is the Jews at this time were looking for a certain type of Messiah, and they missed the boat completely. And right now, if, again, previewing a bit next week, I think many are looking for this prophetically future. Some other Jerusalem will be destroyed. Some other kingdom of God will be established without realizing the beauty that we have right in front of us. We see words like there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And somehow that gets translated in our minds as a futuristic prophecy. But the reality is, Acts 11 tells us this in verse 28. And one of them named Agabus, not a great name, don't name your kids Agabus. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius reigned, we know, from 41 to 54 AD. So within 8 to 12 years of Jesus saying his words, there was a worldwide famine. At the time, the understanding of these words were very clearly signs of validation of Jesus' words. The early church is growing and spreading like wildfire because of the eyewitness testimony of those who saw Jesus' miracles. Right? And of course, the Holy Spirit being given upon the new believers and the church. And that's not a story, man. I was fed by it. I was there when he turned these little 5 loaves and 2 fishes or vice versa into an entire meal for 10,000 people. I was there during that time. I was there when Jesus said, hey, there will be famines, and look at this great famine taking place. This was eyewitness proof and testimony, and this should give us so much encouragement about what the proof we have in Scripture. When you talk to someone who says, I can't trust Scripture, or some non-believer, and they're like, well, it's been translated so many times. Well, how do you even know? We know because of history. We know because of eyewitness, just like we know about the Revolutionary War when there was no cameras and there was no microphones there, right? We know history through passed down stories and written tradition. This was actual factual stuff that happened. This is why we can trust it. We don't now need to look at headlines of Israel or wars in the Middle East, or wars in Ukraine, or an earthquake in Russia and say, oh, that must be happening now. The reality is this stuff was prophetic for the early church, for this generation. And as we know, as we talked about even in prayer meeting, going back to the early church where they were martyred and beheaded and betrayed, every generation has this foreboding feeling that, oh man, now this is the time. This is really, has there been a generation in history over the last 2,000 years that's like, you know what? Actually, things are pretty good. I don't think God's coming back anytime soon. I think we've reached peak civilization. Maybe AI will usher that in. I don't know. But the reality is every generation, and I've read to you in the past words from 1852 describing the white tents of the Russian army. That's the cloud that Jeremiah saw. Like we've, every generation has had the sense that this is coming now and these words are written to me right now. When the reality is this was a specific context for a specific time for a specific people. Also, when we get down there, and we'll get there in the next couple of weeks, verse 32, and this is the sticking point for many other theories. Verse 32, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. So that is preceded by what we have here in verse 20 to 24. So let me read this. So Jesus has talked about the destruction. He'll talk about the persecution, which we'll get to in a minute. But then he has this in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Brothers and sisters, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out of the country enter it. For in those days of vengeance from who to whom? In those days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written, fulfill all that is written prophetically about this time, this covenant. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and the wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles is fulfilled. That language is spooky and scary. I just spilled it myself. I've got a drinking problem. That language is spooky and scary. And many today want to think of that as prophetic about some future calamity and tribulation. But the reality is in AD 67, a generation after Jesus uttered these words, there's this Jewish revolt, largely due to the fact that they thought they were in this messianic time where we're going to now finally have all these promises fulfilled in an earthly Jerusalem, right? And so Vespasian invades Galilee and captured some of the outlying cities. The refugees fled from those cities, and the believers fled away from those cities, and those who were not believers in Jesus Christ, they fled into Jerusalem. They fled into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a walled city. It was protected. It was now largely in control of by the Jews. And so here's what Josephus wrote about this story. Josephus, again, he's a Jewish historian. He's not a follower of Christ, but he was very high up related to the Jews and then also very connected to the Roman Empire. So he had this great front row seat, and he was a bit of a nerd apparently, so he liked to write everything down as a historian. So that really gives us a lot of just true history from that time. He tells a story here, and I'm editing it as much as I can for young ears. But he writes this, and I've edited it, so follow along. Among the residents of the region beyond Jordan was a woman called Mary. She was well off and of good family and had fled to Jerusalem with her relatives when she became involved in the siege. So this woman had fled where they were being taken over and fled into Jerusalem. She grew weary of trying to find food for her kinsfolk. In any case, it was by now impossible to get any wherever you tried. Famine gnawed at her vitals, and the fire of rage was fiercer than famine. So she's in Jerusalem with a million others. They're starving, a siege. You know, they surround the city. They surround this walled city. They don't have to go in and bomb them. They didn't have bombs back then, but we'll just wait you out until you starve to death. All the food's out here. We'll just wait you out. And so here they are. She's in this walled city. So driven by fury and want, she committed a crime against nature. Seizing her child, an infant at the breast, she cried, "My poor baby, why should I keep you alive in this world of war and famine? Even if we live till the Romans come, they will make slaves of us. And anyway, hunger will get us both before slavery does. With these words, she killed her son and roasted the body and ate him, obviously. Jesus writes here, Jesus says, we read this in verse 23, "Alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people." There was no one in that city who was wondering, "Oh, I wonder when that's going to happen." This woman was a wealthy Jew who did not believe in Jesus. They came to her city. She flees into Jerusalem. And we know through church historians and church fathers, many of these earlier followers of Christ saw the army surrounding Jerusalem and fled away from them. Right? So this was not just prophetic by Jesus, but this was also practical. This was a practical aid to the early church. And he puts even more clarity on the time frame and when this will occur. He says, starting in verse 12, I know we're jumping around a bit, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death." I would suggest this is not describing some future great tribulation. I would suggest this describes exactly what happened to the first Christians in the early church. So again, following strict the scripture as it is written, before the destruction of the temple, before the fall of Jerusalem, remember we said last week, before it gets really bad for everyone, it's going to get really bad for you, those who follow me. He says, "You will be delivered up to the synagogues and prison, brought before kings and governors. For the sake of proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, you'll be betrayed and given up by your parents, your brothers, your relatives, your family members will turn against you, will turn you into the authorities, will completely disown you, and some of you will even be killed." We have Acts and we have the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And they are taken by the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, and they're thrown before the high council and the priests and the rule, aka delivered to the synagogues. Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested and beaten and tried. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you think at this moment they might have had this collection, this recollection of what this is referring to? Celebrating, yes, another full prophecy fulfilled. Check another one off the list. They rejoiced that this would happen as Christ said and that they were worthied. You might have heard of a man named Stephen, a follower of Christ, an early church. He preached the gospel. He stood up, it says, in a certain synagogue. And as he's standing up before the Jewish council, he gives the most amazing account of covenant theology as you'd like. So I suggest make a note of Acts chapter 7 and go read that. He starts with the promise made to Abraham and continues through Moses and David, and the promises of the prophets, and all pointed to this promised one, the Messiah, whom you have betrayed and murdered. And this enraged them so much, they took him out of the city and stoned him to death. Of course, we know Paul the Apostle was there overseeing this persecution. Paul's converted on the road to Damascus. He is beaten, imprisoned, brought before kings and governors. He's ultimately put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the early church suffered this exactly as Christ promised. They were dragged off to prisons. They were executed. They were beaten. They were brought before the rulers of the synagogues. Not just the main stories we read about. This was happening at every town where the name of Christ was being proclaimed. This was the cost of following Christ. Every bit as Christ had promised the entire ministry. They didn't just watch the news and hope to see prophecy fulfilled. They lived it. They lived it. We in modern America don't understand the persecution that this early church faced for being followers of Jesus Christ. And of course, you'd think at this point, they're having all this second thoughts and doubts and like, what are we signing up for? You'll be beaten, you'll be persecuted, you'll be hated, you'll be imprisoned. But then here's the focus I want to have at the end here. Verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So put yourself in the mind of these early disciples of this time, right? Or these disciples, the 12 right here. Jesus, they're looking at this amazing temple, and Jesus says, oh yeah, yeah, that temple is going to be completely destroyed. Not only that, the entire city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is what we have scripturally. It'll be totally surrounded by armies. There'll be starvation, there'll be death, there'll be great distress. And if that wasn't bad enough, what you have to look forward to is it's going to be even worse for you. You'll be hated, you'll be betrayed, you'll be imprisoned, your family will turn on you. And he says, but don't worry about it. Don't give it a second thought. Don't worry what you're going to say. As my friend Kevin would say, stress-free, bro. That's what Jesus says to them. Does this even seem possible? Does it seem possible? We know that with God, all things are possible. Really, humanly, is it possible not to stress about this coming calamity as Jesus tells his disciples right then not to do that? If something bad has happened at work and you've broken an expensive piece of equipment and your boss is like, hey, my office tomorrow morning, do you go home and just have a carefree night and wonder how the fish are biting, or do you stress about it all that? No, here's what happened. Bob actually did this, and I'm going to, like, it's human nature to worry about these impending difficulties and trials and whatever else. But Jesus says to his disciples, settle in your minds beforehand that you will trust God. This is our point of application today. Settle in your minds beforehand that you will trust God. For these disciples at this time, for this coming calamity that will occur in your lifetime, and many of you will even suffer, and some of you will die, be put to death. For you, brother and sister, Christian right now, settle in your mind beforehand that you will trust God. Because the Christian life is not one of, sweet, I'm just skiing downhill, it's as easy as a pie, this is the best life ever. That's not what we are promised in Scripture. No one becomes a Christian or has any kind of length of Christian. You know what? I'm just the best Bible reader I know. No one likes to read the Bible and pray more than I do. In fact, if I talk to people, and if we're honest, I would say many would struggle with that. Many would struggle with temptations and how do I fight sin? How do I fight desire? How do I live this Christian life? So many want to fall back on, hey, judge not lest you be judged. I'm just doing the best I can. That's all good enough, right? That's not what Jesus is promising to his disciples. We talk about salvation, and salvation is not repeat after me, say some magic words, and get dunked in a river. Although those are valid things. Salvation is put your entire faith and trust in Jesus Christ, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and live out this life as a follower of Christ, and you will be called to deny yourself. You'll be called to pick up your cross. You'll be called to deny your human nature, your affinity for sin, for selfishness, for greed, for fear, for doubt, and for trying to orchestrate every facet of our life, including for these disciples. Hey, when they arrest you, don't even worry about how you'll defend yourself. I will be there to give you strength. But for us, what I say often to young men who try to control every facet of their future, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. I'm like, man, you don't even know. Trust me. Trust me, you have no clue what God has in store for you. Instead, follow God, trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. Yes, make plans, try to do things, as Scripture says. Don't say, I'm going to do this, but say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. But first and foremost, intentionally plan to trust God. Settle in your minds beforehand on what is good and righteous and right and how you want to live. Settle in your mind beforehand that you will shun sin and temptation before it confronts you, because when it confronts you is not the time to think that you are strong. Settle in your hearts beforehand to do the things that are right because they are right, not because you want to and they feel good. And by the way, this is not a one-time event. This is a daily struggle. Pick up your cross daily. Deny yourself and follow Christ. Following Christ is a lifelong commitment. Lifelong commitment. We don't do this by accident. We don't do this because it's convenient. It is promised to us to be hard, but we do it because we purpose in our hearts beforehand that this is what we will do. This is what running the race with endurance looks like. We know. Picture any kind of race, picture a marathon, the guy who comes out sprinting is not going to win, right? It's not how fast you can go for short seasons or how righteous you can look or how well you can fight sin for a short season, how much you can do to serve the church for a short season. It's what do you do when you're hot and tired and your legs are weary and you can't go on. Or it's super easy to sit on the couch and you don't have to do this anymore. You can sleep in on Sundays. The Christian life is not do what is right when you feel like it. It's what do you do when you're angry and fearful and broke. And what you do in those times will be determined by what you settle in your mind to do beforehand. Whatever you do in your Christian life, and make no mistake, we do things in our Christian life. We are saved by faith. The process of sanctification belongs to the Lord, but we have absolute responsibility and intentionality in our following of Christ. Do it purposely, do it consistently, do it righteously. And the way we do that is by determining that's what we're going to do. I don't lose weight by accident. And I don't lose weight at all, by the way. Right? I don't avoid cookies by accident. I don't eat healthy meals by accident. I have to really, really go out of my mind and determine I'm going to do that. And we all know that lasts about 2.5 days. But the reality is, the easy, natural way is not what we're talking about. You're not a natural Christian. We have our old nature. We have our sinful hearts. The moment you are saved, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But this side of eternity, we have our natural flesh and our natural man and our natural desires. And we must constantly be at war with that to be more Christ-like. We have a changed heart, but we have an old nature. And that nature will still desire sin and selfishness. And unfortunately, that will be there until we go to glory. Sanctification is a process. It's a process of being more and more Christ-like, to seeing him increase and us decrease, to loving ourselves in sin and the things of this world less and less, and to love Christ more and more so we're not choked out by the cares of this world. But it does take effort. It takes purposing of your heart to do so. It takes a settling of our minds. J.C. Ryle put it this way, 20th century preacher, it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice, follow Christ, believe in Christ, confess Christ, requires much self-denial. This isn't what's being sold in modern America. I got to be honest. What's really being sold is come to church and we will entertain the heck out of you. And we'll have an AV team and a light show and production. We might even have a fog machine if we are so inclined. And that preacher's going to be wearing skinny jeans and a V-neck shirt, and he's going to be not spilling coffee on himself. And there'll be motivational, feel-good topics as long as you're at the center of everything and go your way. Hey, you know what? I feel pretty good about myself. Let's check out until next week. That is modern American Christianity. That's the lie, I believe, of the enemy to keep us and distract us from truly following Christ. The first followers of Christ were under no illusion of what they were signing up for. They were promised torture and trial and tribulation. They were promised all these very tough things would happen to them in their lifetime. So some of you standing here right now, not you right now, though, maybe, right? And that's what the words were. And he says, settle in your heart beforehand. Settle in your heart beforehand that you will trust me, that you will trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to all of us, to you, brothers and sisters, whether we worry about the return of Christ and wars and rumors of wars and famines or just how to pay your bills, just how to raise your kids in this corrupt world, just how to fight sin of greed and selfishness and pride and lust, I encourage you, settle in your own hearts beforehand that you will trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's the only hope you have in this life, I promise you. Determine today what you want your Christian life to look like and shape your life around it. Trust that he will give you wisdom and direction, and that'll be far better than anything you can come on your own. A financial advisor, someone like Dave Ramsey, might tell you to picture what you want your retirement life to look and invest in that all along the way. That's actually pretty good advice, I think, financially. Spiritually, is it not even more important? You're not going to luck into this great Christian life that you want. It will take your effort and your determining, and I pray that we all have the strength to do that and the friends and the encouragement to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement throughout. Lord, we can't pick up a page of Scripture without seeing your glory, your strength, your righteousness, your love, your mercy. Lord God, may we each purpose in our hearts that we will serve you more and more. We will love the things of this world less and less, Lord God, and we will commit ourselves to being followers of Christ, no matter what may come our way. In the name we pray. Amen.